Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
Well, good morning, Candeo. Glad you're here. I can't wait to jump into a passage that I used to think was mind-numbingly boring. God's totally changed my heart on that. But I got to start with a story about the Karate Kid. Whether you saw the version I saw when I was a kid, or whether you saw the remake that came out like 6-7 years ago, like how many have honestly seen the Karate Kid? Okay, a lot of hands. All right. So the story's the same in both. It doesn't matter which version you've seen. Karate Kid, basically, if you're one of the few people that hadn't raised your hands, basically Miyagi, like this guy who pretends he's a gardener, he really is, but he really is a martial arts expert. He takes under his wing this guy named, at least in the first one, Danny, who is this troubled teen who's getting beaten up by these local like thugs that are part of a karate club. So Miyagi knows how to do karate, and so he's gonna teach Daniel how to do karate, right? Well, he teaches him in a very different way than you would think of teaching someone. Basically, he has him come to his house and just does nonstop work. And it makes no sense that he's actually learning karate as he's working. In fact, he has to spend forever like sanding floors. And so he's sanding floors and he spends forever like waxing cars. He paints fences and he doesn't get why he is being asked to do all these seemingly mundane, pointless tasks until this kind of climactic point in the film. I might like it as much as the closing fight scenes, because in this point, this guy's exasperated, overwhelmed, and like, I'm done just doing work. I thought I was gonna learn karate. And at that time, Miyagi has him stand up and says, wax the car, you know, or sand the floor. And at first he drops down to do it and he goes, no, stand up. And he just starts going like this and he says, no. And he starts making him do these motions like with precision. So it's like he brings up and he smacks his hand there and he does it this way. And soon it's like, paint the fence. And he's like, what? And he's like, paint the fence. And then soon he's like, he's doing these different moves, you know. And then Miyagi attacks him. This is a great scene. Miyagi just attacks him, and Daniels knows nothing but sanding floors, waxing cars, and painting fences, but with those motions, defends himself with the karate that he didn't even know he was learning. It's like, da-da, you know. Well, that's kind of like what happened to me. I've been spending years reading my Bible, and like I get to this part of the Bible, and I'm like, put the pedal down, because we're just building a tabernacle. Little did I know that though God gave 2 chapters to the creation of the universe, he gave 50 chapters in the Bible to the tabernacle, and I believe also the temple and how it would work, almost as if God's wanting to prepare us for something. Like Daniel, God was getting us ready for something, and I can't wait to show you what that is all pointing to, because it leaves the classroom and ends up being vitally important to us today. And I got to see that, and I can't wait to show it to you. So if you've got a Bible, I would invite you to open to the book of Exodus. We are getting kind of close to the end of our series through Exodus, and I want to start with chapter 25. It's where Jake left off last time, and I want to ask the question, why did God want his people to build a tabernacle? If you remember, Jake talked about how God met with his people, and through a sacrifice, they had peace with God. They ate a meal with God. They gave an offering to God, and those proceeds were used to build a tabernacle. Why was God wanting them to build a tabernacle? One of the closing verses he shared was Exodus 25, verse 8, and it answers the question. They are to make a sanctuary for me, here it is, so that I may dwell among them. That's the point. God's saying, build a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. God, a holy God, is always trying to dwell among a sinful people. And you see him closing the gap by saying, make this sanctuary, this tabernacle, because I am trying to be near you. We're going to see that. That is going to include us in a little bit here. So I want to start off, though, with where God starts us in this passage and talk about God's home in the Old Testament. God's home. There's little quotation marks around it because you can't jam God into a tabernacle, right? God spoke the universe into creation. He doesn't fit in any one part of it. Yet, in a very unique way, God would make his presence known in this tabernacle on earth in a way that was unmistakable. And so I want you to kind of go there in your minds and imagine this. You have the Israelites, maybe 2.5-3 million people, right? That's most of the population of Iowa, you know, camping. And in the dead center of their camp, though they're divided by 12 tribes, in the middle of it is this courtyard with a tabernacle. Here's kind of a mock drawing of it, right? So you've got people camping, three tribes on the north, south, east, and west, and in the middle is this courtyard. You see the fenced-in courtyard, cloth fencing, with a tabernacle right there in the center of it. And over the tabernacle, you can see a display of God's glory, right? In the daytime, there was a cloud over the tabernacle, symbolically saying, I am with these people. And in the nighttime, a pillar of fire. Not exactly sure what it looked like. This next drawing might give you an idea. But guys, you would see these, all the people of God would see this and go, God is right here among us. God chose to make himself known in a very visible way to communicate, I am in your midst. This was the tabernacle. Okay, and so now you have animal sacrifice happening. There are lots going to go on in there, and I want you to kind of zoom out and show a picture of what this looked like, the tabernacle itself. Okay, so now we're done with cartoons. I don't know who did this mock-up out in the desert, but this is 150 foot long, 75 feet wide, is that outside courtyard. The next picture just jumps as if you're right inside the courtyard, and we're going to begin to see things like this altar off to the left here where animal sacrifices were made with a fire, this laver for priest washing, and then that building, that thing, that's physically called the tabernacle. It's also called the holy place. In there are articles of like furniture almost, and inside that holy place is a smaller room called the most holy place, and that is literally where God dwelt among them. So I'm just trying to give you the bigger picture. So I want to walk through this one piece at a time and flip to this next slide here. I want to walk you through, not necessarily just in the order the scripture lays it out, but in the order as if you're walking through the front gate. So you're going to walk through that front gate, and the first thing you're going to see is the altar. Now, I won't have time to go through every article that was in there, but I want to go through just a few to help us see the symbolism even as we move into the holy place, see a few things in there, and talk about the ark. First off, let's start with the altar. Okay, so the altar. Open your Bible. If you're still there, you were in chapter 27, so you might want to flip forward just a couple chapters. Just a little description from the Bible on the altar itself. Exodus 27, verse 1 says this, "You are to construct the altar of acacia wood. The altar must be square, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It must be 4.5 feet high. Make horns for it on its four corners. The horns are to be of one piece. Overlay it with bronze. Make its pots for removing ashes and its shovels, basins, meat forks, and fire pans. Make all its utensils of bronze. Construct a grate for it of bronze mesh and make four bronze rings on the mesh at its four corners. Set it below under the altar's ledge so that the mesh comes halfway up the altar. Then make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. Construct the altar with boards so that it is hollow. They are to make it just as it was shown to you on the mountain." So, zooming in on just the altar, take a look at this next slide. This altar is the first thing that people would see as they walked into the tabernacle, the courtyard area, the place where they would sacrifice animals. And you can see, like the scripture says, there are poles to carry it. None of the stuff was to be moved on like ox. You literally had people carrying these things because as God led his people, they would wrap this thing up, the Ark of a Covenant would lead out in front, and they would all follow, okay? But this is the first thing you would see as you walk through because this is where they killed animals. Here's the picture. The holiness of God is trying to be around a sinful people, and animal sacrifices were necessary. Now, I want to personalize this. Last week, I was just trying to think of my sins in this last week. You can think of your own, right? I'm sure none of you have this one. You made fun of your daughter, Claire. If you have a daughter named Claire and you made fun of her, then you're with me. But probably I'm on my own. I had to confess that to my daughter and ask for her forgiveness. I don't know what happened in your last week, but my guess is you were not without sin. Perhaps in your thinking, you looked over what someone had that you think you ought to have by now, and there was envy. There was greed in your heart. Maybe there was lust. Maybe there was lust expressing itself in immorality. I don't know what compromise might have looked like in your life, but if you lived in this time and you had a sense that you felt guilty, you ever feel just guilty, like, I've blown it, you know you've done something wrong, for a person to have their guilt removed, they didn't just confess it to God. No, they took one of their animals and they headed into this place to slaughter them. Now, what would your offering be? I'm going to show you what your offering would not be, but what it might feel like. An offering like this. That's my dog, Pippin. Sometimes I feel like I'd like to offer him in a sacrifice, but I've never done that. This is my dog. And you go, Paul, I've read my Bible. They don't sacrifice pets. No, they don't. But you know what? In that culture, you didn't have endless amounts of sheep. And if you travel abroad, you will find that things like lambs and goats, it's like part of the family. They're like pets. Doors are open. They wander around. You need to know this. When you sinned before God and you had to sacrifice something, it was costly. Your son or daughter might have named it. And now you need to go take one of your few animals and it dies in your place. Listen to how this thing went down. It's going to be up on the screen in Leviticus 4. It gives you the process. Or if the offering that he brings as a sin offering is a lamb, he's to bring an unblemished female. He's to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it as a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest must take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and apply it to the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He must pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. He is to remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the fellowship offering. The priest will burn it on the altar along with the fire offerings to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Can you imagine slaughtering something like one of your pets because of your sin last week when you were angry at your spouse? Can you imagine slaughtering something like one of your pets because of the fight you had with a friend on campus or maybe a sibling? Or for the guilt you feel where you let your mind go and your words flow? This is what it was like. Bring in the innocent animal, put your hand on its head right there at that altar. Symbolically, there is a transfer of guilt from you onto the innocent animal, and then slaughter it. It dies in your place, you go free. It's not fair. It's this transfer of guilt. But God wanted to be near a sinful people, and he was getting them ready for the ultimate sacrifice. Remember this. God required lambs to die for our sins. Okay, moving on. Now, I want you to look at this other picture that kind of zooms out again to see the tabernacle, because you're going to see something in the background there that I already talked about. It's called the tabernacle proper, or the holy place, the holy place. And as you go into there, you're going to see a lot of different things. So look at this next picture. Inside that tent, the tabernacle, inside the holy place, those words are used interchangeably, are several articles of like furniture, if you will. You've got like a coffee table over here where bread and offerings are put before God. You have a golden lampstand and you have an altar of incense. I want to talk about a few of those, and then we're going to talk about what's on the other side of that curtain. First off, this table. You had a table for bread. Look with me at Exodus. I'm still in chapter 25. I'm going to read from verse 23. Exodus 25, 23 talks a little bit about this table. I won't hit it all. You are to construct a table of acacia wood. It's very hard wood, 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. Now, I'm going to skip all the way down to verses 29 and 30. You can read the other stuff on your own at home. You are to make its plates and cups, as well as its pitchers and bowls for pouring drink offerings. Make them out of pure gold. And this is key. put the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. The bread of the presence. Every week, priests would go in and put on that table 12 loaves of bread, and they would put them in two separate stacks. Possibly the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But now listen, God, a holy God, is saying, come into my house. Come into my tabernacle. And what do you do when you come into people's houses? You eat with them. That's something you do. You bring them in, you provide for them. Well, they are bringing food to God. Now, God doesn't like kind of come out from behind the curtain and eat the food. Really, at the end of the week, they took that old bread out and the priest ate that bread as they put more bread, fresh bread, right back on the table. So the bread in their minds was bread of his presence, or bread literally before his face. This was bread in the presence of God. It was for him, but really it was for the priests. They're the ones who ate of it. It sustained their body, and it would have meaning to come in the future. So you've got this table, you've got the bread of the presence. Remember then that God used bread to communicate fellowship with his people and to provide physical life for them. Then you've got the lampstand. Let me talk about that lampstand on the left, because that's expensive. Okay, look at this in Exodus 25, verse 31. The next verse talks about the lampstand. You are to make a lampstand out of pure gold. This thing's expensive. Hammered gold. It is to be made of one piece, its base and shaft, its ornamental cups and its calyxes and petals. I'm going to just go all the way down to the bottom of that paragraph. Verse 39 says this. The lampstand with all these utensils is to be made from 75 pounds of pure gold. Be careful to make them according to the pattern you have been shown on the mountain. All right, that lampstand alone with seven different branches was made of 75 pounds of gold. Now, I checked on the weight of the value of gold this morning. $1,251.90 an ounce, okay? So if you made this thing, 75 pounds, 16 ounces, you've got 1,200 ounces, $1.5 million for a lamp. $1.5 million. That's most of what we're trying to raise in our capital campaign for a building, and that's how much a lamp costs. Listen, my wife has brought home many lamps that she has bought. Never has one, you know, hey, how much did that cost? That's just nothing, $1.5 million. You know, like that thing was expensive. All these articles overlaying them with bronze or gold or solid gold hammered out of a solid piece of gold communicate purity, communicate the worth of God. What's a lamp do? It does what all lamps do. Provides light so that you can walk around in light, not stumble in darkness. And light is a metaphor throughout the scriptures for God's holiness, God's presence. He called light into being. 1 John says God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And when Jesus stepped foot on earth, he came into people's dark worlds, their dark secrets, their dark corners of life. And the Bible says it like this, that everyone who does evil hates the light and won't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So Jesus is light coming in, but some people scurry away from the light of Christ. I have a friend who went to college here a long time ago, and when he would go here to college before he knew Christ, he'd just always be at the bars, hitting up the bars. Well, he was telling me a story of one of the bars that you and I don't know if this is still a same bar that's here now, but he says, one of the bars would try and close down, but no one would leave. They were trying to get people out, and no one would get out, you know? And it didn't matter if you just, like, stopped serving them drinks or food or whatever. I mean, people just stayed put until someone thought of how to solve the problem. And it solved the problem immediately. You know what they did? 2 a.m. in the morning, ching, just threw the house lights on. And then everyone who was just loving the darkness, all of a sudden, we're all looking at each other, you know, and people would just go shoom, out of there. Like you had flipped the lights on and a bunch of cockroaches just scattering. That's the picture. Because there's something about light when it comes into our darkness that we're kind of not really proud of in the moment, that we just want to run from it. It's still true. But in God's presence, I think he's making a symbol. Not only did they need to do stuff in there, but it was picturing that he would bring light. Now, there is a veil, a curtain. And you see pictures of angels, pictures of cherubim. If you remember, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, when God kicked them out of the garden, he left cherubim with a flaming sword, these mighty angelic messengers of God that said, "Stay out of my holy presence." So these angels are woven into this veil that's about a hand's width thick. I mean, you aren't going to tear this thing. Like, good luck just trying to tear a carpet, guys. You know, some guys are going, "Give me a shot." You know, this thing, you aren't tearing it. It was a thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now, stepping in to the most holy place was this ark. I want to show you this picture, this ark. It's this golden ark with a solid gold lid, had cherubim, these angelic messengers represented on the top of it, facing inwards, kind of heads bowed, wings moving forward. And the Bible teaches that God spoke from that place above that ark. That's where God, like, most was centered his presence. And only once a year would anyone come into this place at all. But the ark was hollow. You could take off that gold lid, and inside the ark were three things. There were the tablets, that God's word that was given to Moses. So God's word was inside the ark, his communication with people. There was also a jar of manna. That's the bread that God brought from heaven to sustain people. So the bread of heaven that God brought was in there. And there was also Aaron's rod, kind of like his staff, right? And this rod, God proved that, like, that's my priest, because his rod, unlike the other rods around, like, it literally started to bud and blossom. This dead stick started to bud and blossom at a different place in the scripture, and God, like, threw it in there. Not only saying, this is the real priesthood, but I think also giving us a picture of resurrection, that God is able to take what is dead and bring it to life. All that's inside the ark. And once a year, a high priest would step in. Look at this verse out of Hebrews 9, verse 7. The Bible teaches, but the high priest alone enters the second room. And he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of people committed in ignorance. These are the sins you don't even remember. This is the stuff you did, and you're like, "Oh my word, I wouldn't have even remembered that." Once a year, the high priest steps behind that ark, like literally into the presence of God, and brings an offering, sprinkles blood. It's called the Day of Atonement, where a high priest steps in on behalf of all the people, sprinkles blood from a sacrifice so that God's people could be forgiven. Now, you need to see all that. You need to have that in your mind. Everyone, when Jesus lived, had that in their mind. And then out of nowhere, I want you to hear this verse in a fresh new way. Maybe you've never heard it yet. John 1:14 says this: "The Word," meaning Jesus, "the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped foot on planet Earth, the Bible calls him the Word, that is the communication of God. He became flesh. He had always existed in the form of God, but now he puts on humanity, and the Bible says he took up residence among us. The virgin birth of Christ, when he came to live among us, was God literally taking up residence. The verb, he took up residence, is literally he tabernacled among us. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was in the tabernacle. Now with the coming of Jesus, the Bible says he tabernacled among us. Think of the holy presence of God, and now not a tent over him, not gold over him, not bronze, but humanity stretched over him like the cloth or fabric of a tent, and now he is moving around. Not a stationary temple, not a stationary tabernacle. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, tabernacling, coming to be among us, full of grace and truth. God wants to be in the presence of sinful people. Are you starting to see that? The tabernacle was God saying, "I'm trying to dwell among you." Jesus comes and tabernacles among us. And any Jew who knew the temple, knew the tabernacle, knew all the symbolism, all the light bulbs would be going off. All the things would be clicking. listen to some of the phrases. And Salt Company is in doing a study of the book of John, and they would see these things also. Listen to what John said when he saw Jesus. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John just looks at him and says, "That's him. He's the Lamb of God." Every Jew would have heard that and went, "The Lamb? We slaughter lambs all the time for our sins. The singular Lamb that takes away not just my sin or your sin, but the sin of the world?" I think every Jew's jaw would have just dropped. God is sending one lamb. It's obviously a person who's going to remove all our sins. All of them had this imagery in their mind. God required lambs to die for our sins, and he provided one in his son. Once a year, an animal was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Listen to what Paul said about Jesus. Romans 4 says this. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Think of you coming in the temple with your animal. You've sinned. You've totally blown it. Now you bring an innocent animal to die. Now God is bringing the offering. God hasn't sinned, and his son hasn't sinned. But God presented his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. God brings Jesus, and Jesus absorbs the wrath of the Father. God pours out all of his wrath and all of his anger on Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's a sacrifice of atonement, and we experience it through faith in his spilled blood. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is our sin sacrifice. And remember when I said bread was in the temple? Bread was meant to communicate not only just communion with God, but physical sustenance. Jesus steps onto the scene, and look what he says in John 6:35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." Jesus steps into our world and says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the Word of God." And look what he says next. Think of that $1.5 million lampstand, always light in the presence of God. God says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." The presence of Jesus will light up heaven itself. Do you remember what was in the ark? Even the ark, the contents of the ark were pointing towards Jesus Christ. You had the tablets, which was the Word of God. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God given to us. You had manna. We already said he is the bread of life. And even Aaron's rod, Jesus would show that he is the great high priest, greater than that of Aaron and his lineage. And the picture of resurrection in the staff, you would see in Jesus Christ, who would die and 3 days later be risen from the grave. Jesus is all that the Old Testament was pointing to. From the tabernacle to the contents of it, Jesus is the Word of God to guide you into truth and me into truth. Jesus is the bread of life to satisfy your hungry souls and mine. Jesus is the light of the world to guide me out of darkness and you out of darkness and onto his path. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And as we fear death, Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. And as he said to Martha, "If anyone lives and believes this, you'll live even if you die." It was all pointing to Jesus. So look at the Old Testament. God clearly dwelled among them in the tabernacle. As I look at the life of Jesus, Jesus literally tabernacled among us. God's presence dwelt in him, God in human flesh. Where is God now? Where is God now? Where does he take up residence now? I got a picture to show you of where God is living right now. Ready? Here you go. God's living in Corianne's life, and God's living in Haley. Literally, the presence of God lives in those two ladies. Because there was a point in their lives when they got to the end of themselves, and they say, "God, I know I'm sinful. and I know I need to be forgiven. You're holy, but you love me. You gave Jesus for me, and I accept his sacrifice. God, would you please forgive me and come to live in my life? And he did. And they know him. You want to know where else God's living? Here's another picture. Brody and Kale. And Kale couldn't be happier. Like, he is like, God's in me. You know, like, boom. No, he didn't know why this picture is being taken. He's just smiling. But it's true. Two college students among so many others who at some point in life got to the end of themselves and said, doesn't matter how strong you are in the eyes of people, you need to humble yourself before God and let him in. Let him forgive you. Let him be the Lord of your life. Need to let the Spirit of God in so I'd be a living tabernacle. You want to know where else God lives? In Lana Gieselman, a sweet gal who just put her trust simply in Jesus, knowing that she doesn't deserve to go to heaven on her own. And I bet her parents would go, no, she doesn't. But you know what? She's got to a point where she goes, I need forgiveness. I need Christ. God came to dwell in her. How about Amanda and Hannah? At a salt company kickoff, their joy is because they have the bread of life, the light of the world, the resurrection of life, and they're holding their sign up saying to every other college person who came to a kickoff, if you want, you could come be in our connection group. We would love to show you where life has been found. God will literally come to live in you. You don't need to be a dead shell walking. The Spirit of God would come and indwell you. Think of the Klusner's connection group that meets in a gym, apparently. I think they're doing a social or something, you know. Carrie looks really excited right there. You know, Alex and Carrie in that group, different men, different women, different places of life. But there is something they share in common. Their trust is in the Lamb of God. Their sin transferred to him through faith, and he has come to live in them. Last picture is a guy I don't think anyone's met, maybe a couple, John Rose. He's one of 70 men that your giving helps to support as he's come to know Christ in India. Right, Greg? And he is pouring his life out so that more men and women and boys and girls would become born again, temples of the living God. Yes, God dwelt in a tabernacle. Yes, God dwells in Jesus Christ, but now God is coming to dwell in the lives of people. That's it. God's home, he lives in us now. And I want you to see this verse. It's powerful because this has implications. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this. This is to anyone who says, I have Christ in me. The Bible says, do you not know that your bodies are temples, like tabernacles, same word being used. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Yes, there was a time when the articles of the temple were plated in gold and it looked beautiful and it was super costly. Now, it's you who have faith in Jesus. There's none of us that are more spiritual than others. Doesn't matter who says they're a pastor. Doesn't matter who says I'm just an attender. Those who have the Spirit of God are tabernacles of God, dwelling places of God, and it has implications. The Bible says you're not your own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You might be the only tabernacle, the only presence of the living God that most people see. Certainly they see God in creation, but they are to see him most clearly in us. And I would ask you, look, when you looked at the tabernacle, I know people saw the holiness of God. When you look at Jesus, I know people saw the holiness of God. But when people look at you, do they see the holiness of God? Do they hear of him? Do they see him? Is the beauty of God put on display by a life that's joyfully surrendered? Those pictures, they're smiling. They're not forcing it. There is delight in God. Is there anything in our lives that is clouding the picture? Any sin, any deep-rooted selfishness? God says, I bought you. You were bought at a price. The greater context of that 1 Corinthians 6 passage was sexual immorality. God's saying, don't pull me into your immorality because I'm in you. You're pulling me into sin. Guys, what area of our life does God want holiness in? Is there areas of our life where he's like, you are now my temple. The holiness of God dwells in you. I want control of that area of your life. Surrender it to me. I don't want just this little corner room in the back. I want all access to every area, every nook and cranny. I'm God. I've come to dwell in you. And I want to say, with such passion, that there are some, like a friend in my life right now, who does not yet have the Spirit of God living in them. You are walking through life, yes, physically alive, but yes, also spiritually dead. You are a shell of a person. You are empty inside. You do not yet have the Spirit of God who has brought new life to you. I am saying to you that look at the romance of the Bible, that God, who saw our sin from the Garden of Adam and Eve, began a rescue effort for you. God put a tabernacle in place so he could dwell with you. Jesus comes so he could tabernacle among us, and now God is willing to come and indwell your very life. He wants to be near you. It is his desire to offer forgiveness. What keeps you back? He has made the offer. It is so precious. It is his only son. He's called the Lamb of God. He was slaughtered on our behalf on the cross. We will celebrate that coming up at Easter. But after his death, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And when you put your trust and say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me for my sins. I need that punishment to count for me. Will you come to live in my life? I surrender it to you. He will come and fill this temple of your body and make you his own. Oh, that you would invite Jesus in today, today. I want to pray to that end. Let me pray for us. God, I've now known you for more than half my life, and I thank you that there was a point in time where I was an empty man who had looked to try and fill my life with alcohol, with immorality, with the praise of others, with the acceptance of other people, and it just was so empty. Even when I try and turn to anything other than you, it still feels empty. God, thank you for coming to indwell me. God, I pray for any men or women, boys or girls here who have not yet invited you in to their life, that they would swing the front door wide open and they'd say, God, I just surrender to you. I trust in Jesus. All the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. I put my trust in him. I long to have the bread of life to satisfy my soul. I long to have the light of the world to give me direction on my path. I need the word of God. I need his word to counsel me and direct me. I need a demonstration of resurrection in my life. I look to you, Jesus. Oh God, may men and women, boys and girls, put their faith in you. And for all of us who know you, oh God, may we put it together and just let you have your way. May it still be that this tabernacle of our bodies represents the holiness of the living God. And may our world see something different in us. Have your way at Candeo, at Salt Company, at all of our ministries and our network. Have your way so that people would see you. We pray in your name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.